Let's begin our evening worship with 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Worship you this evening for that grace, our Heavenly Father, and confess to you that it is our worst failing, that we do not thrill to it as we should, that we are not constantly pondering how it is that that grace should have come to us, and that these promises should have been made to us, and that we, of all people, should have these great prospects before us because of your love and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we draw near this evening in worship, as we seek you in hymn and prayer and in the hearing of your word and the coming to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, draw near, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and work in us what is pleasing to you. We want particularly to pray for Jonathan Scherer, who leaves tomorrow for 2 months in Asia for the summer. We ask that this may be an extraordinarily rich, memorable, and in every way deepening experience, and that you would grant him the grace of a faithful witness to those that he comes in contact with in his travels. Now, O God, be with us this evening, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing one more hymn as we finish our series on marriage this evening. We're going to sing two of the better hymns in that section of our hymnal. And the first is 723, a hymn by Charles Wesley. There's no question about that, so I don't really understand why the editors of our hymnal did not identify the author of the hymn. And it was written, in fact, to celebrate Wesley's wife's birthday. If you remember, John Wesley had an awful marriage. He married against the advice of all of his friends. Almost immediately, it was obvious that it was a match poorly made. They spent very little time together for the rest of their married life. And she was actually buried and all the ceremonies finished by the time he even learned that his wife had died. It was not a good marriage. Charles Wesley, on the other hand, had a wonderful marriage, a marriage that was a great source of happiness for the both of them throughout the many years of their life together. So it's not hard to understand that a man with the poetic muse of Charles Wesley would, at one time or another, have bent his genius to writing a poem on his wife's behalf. And given the thoroughly Christian way in which Wesley thought about everything, it's not at all surprising that he should have made this hymn to his wife so much a hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Let's sing 723. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Last Lord's Day evening, we read some verses from later in this same chapter 7 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, verses in which Paul seems to say that all things considered, the single life is the life to be preferred for Christians, because it does not require them to divide their interests and commitments between the Lord and a spouse. The short text we're reading this evening to verse 24 touches on this same issue, but in a different way. In chapter 7, Paul is responding to questions raised by the Corinthian Christians regarding marriage and divorce. He has so far considered the situation of those who are already married, those believers who have been divorced improperly, and those believers who are married to unbelievers. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, he will consider the situations of those who are unmarried, either never been married or who have lost a spouse to death. But first, in verses 17 to 24, he lays down the fundamental principle by which to evaluate any believer's situation or circumstances. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Here's the general point. Everyone so far considered in the chapter, in one way or another, wanted something different than what he or she had. Those who were married wanted to live as if they were not. Those who were married to non-Christians wanted a divorce. Now, it sounds as if Paul is saying, or will say, that no one should ever change his or her situation. And he's going to make clear that that is not what he means. But what he wants to say, and he chooses to say it in his typically emphatic and unqualified way, is that their becoming Christians is a condition that far transcends in importance these other questions. Their relationship to Christ being so defining and so fundamental means that they are under no necessity to change their other relationships. The Corinthians were tempted to think that these matters were urgent, were of first importance. Paul tells them they are not as urgent as they might think, certainly not when considered according to the great scheme of things. Now he's going to illustrate this point from two other social settings that have nothing to do with marriage, circumcision, or the Jew-Gentile relationship, and slavery. Both of those matters, of course, would have been intensely interesting to the Corinthian congregation as it contained both Jews and Gentiles and a significant number of slaves. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. In other words, you can live out your Christian calling in whatever situation, in whatever set of circumstances you were in when God called you to himself. The social setting of your life is not the critical thing. Only your faithfulness to God in whatever life setting you find yourself in. If you were a Gentile when you were called, you don't need to become a Jew, and vice versa. Verse 19 is a particularly good verse to keep in mind when talking to American evangelicals who have been taught that the gospel did away with the law or that the Christian life has nothing to do with obedience to commandments. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, the last phrase of verse 23 is metaphorical. If you're a free man in Christ, don't think and don't worry and don't live as if your slavery as an actual slave defined your existence. A slave may well obtain his freedom, wonderful, but that change in social status should not have changed at all his own sense of freedom as a man before God. He had that freedom just as much in the one condition as in the other. That is Paul's point. Now, from all of this, we could have extrapolated Paul's view of singleness, which in actual fact he will go on to give us, as we saw in later chapters of, or later verses of the chapter. If you want to get married, Paul says, and have the opportunity to marry, of course, only in the Lord, by all means, you are free to do so. On the other hand, you needn't be married, no matter what you feel or what others seem to think. In order to live a rich and consequential Christian life, you do not have to be married. And there are those whose calling is the single life. They enjoy some advantages over married believers, and both the Christian married and the Christian single should appreciate and face that fact. Marriage is, of course, not the only sphere of Christian living, serving, and growing. In 1 Timothy 2:15, for example, the Apostle Paul writes that women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. He's saying that for many women, probably most women, not all women, of course, he admits exceptions, the bearing and the raising of children will be a substantial sphere in which, to a great degree, they are going to live out their Christian lives, in which they are going to love and serve the Lord, the sphere in which they are going to work out their salvation and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. For Christian children, while they are children, their relationship to their parents is the primary sphere in which they work out their salvation. For Christian men as well, their marriage and family, as the Bible makes clear, is a sphere in which they are to work out their salvation. His job, typically more than so for a Christian woman, is such a sphere. So is one's life in the church, whether man or woman, and so on. For unmarried Christians, however, the sphere in which they live their Christian life, the sphere in which they grow as Christians, the sphere in which they serve the Lord, will be somewhat different from that of married men and women. But there will be a great deal of overlap. Many of the spheres will be the same: family, work, church, and so on. But marriage, or bearing and raising one's children, will not be such a sphere, ordinarily, for a single Christian man or woman. It may be helpful to say that that is, by and large, the major difference for a Christian man or woman who is unmarried. There are several spheres that are not a dimension of their lives as they would be for a married Christian man or woman. In 1 Peter 3:7, spouses are told to live together as heirs of the grace of life. But every Christian is supposed to live and to live with others as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And that's Paul's point here. Being a Christian is the first thing, the main thing, the critical thing. One's circumstances always count for less than that. A Christian woman, for example, is the sister of the Christian man she marries, and vice versa. And for that reason, all the obligations of Christian fellowship and brotherhood are particularly in force in a marriage. But now let me give you Richard Baxter's summary of the common duty of husband and wife. And notice, as I read this through from his The Poor Man's Family book, how easily you can take this list and turn it into a statement of the obligation of any Christian toward any other Christian. Entirely to love each other, to dwell together and enjoy each other, and faithfully join as helpers in the education of their children, the government of their family, the management of their worldly business. Especially to be helpers of each other's salvation, to stir up each other to faith, love, and obedience and good works, to warn and help each other against sin and all temptations, to join in God's worship, to prepare each other for the approach of death, and comfort each other in the hopes of eternal life. Christians are told to do that for one another in a number of places in the Bible. To avoid all dissensions and to bear with those infirmities in each other which you cannot cure. To assuage and not provoke unruly passions, and in lawful things to please each other. to keep conjugal chastity and fidelity, and to avoid all unseemly and immodest carriage with any other, which may stir up jealousy, and yet to avoid all jealousy which is unjust. Same sort of thing that is said to Christians in general in the New Testament. To help one another to bear their burdens, and not by impatience to make them greater. In poverty, crosses, sickness, dangers, to comfort and support each other, and to be delightful companions in holy love and heavenly hopes and duties when all other outward comforts fail. With just a few changes, you could use those 6 points to describe the obligations of one believer toward any other believer. The Christian life, in other words, is the Christian life, whether married or single. What Paul is saying here is clear enough. The real issue is not your station in life. Important as that may be in some respects, it cannot be uppermost in your mind. And if it is, you're going to go wrong in some respects. It does not define you, whether you are married or single or any of these other things. It doesn't what kind of job you have. Does not define you as much as does something else. The real issue, the great concern, must not be whether or not you marry or anything like that, but whether you live your life in this world with an eye fixed on the world to come. That is Paul's point. The ascetics in the Corinthian church, still too much slaves to the intellectual fashions of their culture, thought that the real need of the hour was to rid themselves of such physical and worldly obligations as the sexual relationship in marriage or marriage itself. They thought these issues were decisive. But Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had many sons and daughters. Abraham is called the friend of God, and he was a husband and a father. David was the man after God's own heart, and he was married and more than once. Peter was married, so too were at least most of the other apostles, and the Lord's brothers, as Paul will remind the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 5. And we can add to that number a great company of men and women who have loved the Lord and served him magnificently, all of whom were married. Think of Luther, Calvin, Knox, Rutherford, or Bunyan. And of course, the list goes on and up to the present time. And so many women, such missionaries as Mary Slessor or Amy Carmichael or Mother Teresa. In a similar way, all 5 of the martyrs of Ecuador, Jim Elliot being the best known of them, were married men. On the other hand, we also find single men and women in the Bible. Jeremiah was a lifetime bachelor by the express command of the Lord. Anna was married for a few years and then a widow for almost all of her life. The Apostle Paul remained unmarried during the time of his apostleship, though we cannot say for sure that he was never married. It is at least possible that his marriage ended because of his conversion. When he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that he has, for Christ's sake, suffered the loss of all things, some have thought it possible that he was married and that one of the things he lost was his wife, who was unwilling to follow him into the Christian faith and left the marriage as a result. Following Jeremiah and Paul, a great number of other Christians have remained single and served the Lord with notable distinction. The heroic leaders of patristic Christianity were invariably single men. They shouldn't have been, to be sure, but they were. And their singleness did not detract from their service, and no doubt enhanced it in many ways. By the way, I just found this out this week, Henry Corey's novel of the life of Augustine, Son of Tears, is now available again. You can get it on Amazon.com. Years ago, we read it at Family Devotions, and it was a great hit with our kids. It tells the story in historical novel form of Augustine's years-long love affair with the young woman with whom he had his son, Adeodatus, a gift of God, like our Theodore. She is called Melanie in the book, though, in fact, we have no idea what her name was. And then, of course, also of his tragic decision to abandon her after he had become a Christian. It couldn't have been otherwise in that time and place, but how very, very sad. Still, Origen, Cyprian, Athanasius, Chrysostom, the Gregories, Jerome, Augustine, all lived and served as single men, and how they served. Then move on to St. Francis or Bernard of Clairvaux, and then come into the modern period and the Protestant Church. Next Lord's Day, our group will be worshiping with David Robertson at St. Peter's Dundee in Scotland, in the very sanctuary where Robert Murray McShane ministered during the tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Scotland in the late 1830s and early 1840s. They will be in a sanctuary that was once filled to overflowing with weeping men and women under tremendous spiritual impressions from Robert McShane's preaching. McShane was a single man. Actually, he is a particularly interesting example of the phenomenon because he twice proposed to young women and twice was turned down. But who can read Andrew Bonar's memoir of McShane and not take Paul's point? The man's interests were undivided, and he made something magnificent of his life for the kingdom of God. And of course, there have been many other such bachelors doing yeoman service for the Lord. My pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland, was a bachelor, and many have thought that his extraordinarily fruitful ministry was not unrelated to the fact that he had no obligations for wife or family. John Stott, whose worldwide ministry was one of the most happily influential among Protestant evangelical Christians in the second half of the 20th century, had always assumed that he would marry. He entered the ministry of the Anglican Church as a young man, expecting that at some point he would find a wife. But he never did. He lived his immensely fruitful life as a bachelor. Stott himself provides a particularly instructive example. The longer he remained single, the more sure he became that it was his calling to remain a single man. But it was a gradual thing. A powerful influence in his younger life, in fact, the man who was instrumental in bringing him to Christ as a teenager, had been a bachelor who had committed himself to singleness precisely for the sake of his gospel ministry. So the seeds were already there. Here is an excerpt from an Anglican paper, Church Times, from 1995, an article about John Stott. The most widespread John Stott rumor was that he had sworn off women at an early age in order to devote himself to the ministry. "I've never taken a vow of celibacy," he says. "In fact, when I was in my 20s and 30s, I was expecting to marry. There were two women who attracted me, although not simultaneously. It's difficult to explain what happened. All I can really say is that when I had to make up my mind whether to go forward to commitment, I lacked assurance that this was God's will for me, so I drew back. Having done it twice, I realized it was probably God calling me to be single. Looking back over my life, I think I know why God has called me to be single, because I could never have traveled or written as I have done if I had had responsibilities of family. It has been lonely in some ways, but I'm grateful for a very large circle of friends." But there's always the realism. To an American audience, John Stott confided, "I do regret not having had my own family in that I have always loved children and I love home life. I also believe very strongly that marriage is God's will for the generality of human beings and that marriage, sex, and family are all good gifts of the good Creator, and I rejoice in them when I see them in other people. So naturally, from time to time, I am envious. And sometimes it is lonely. But it has its advantages in terms of freedom and output, which also I greatly value. As my ministry developed in the way that it has, with a great deal of traveling all over the world and the writing and with very little free time, I suppose I said to myself that God had called me to be single in order to devote myself to the kind of ministry to which He had called me." By the way, there was another side to all of this. His biographer goes on to say that women tended to find Stott irresistible and that numerous problems were caused by their attraction to him. George Kensdale is quoted as saying that he had more problems as church warden of All Souls from the rector's single state than from any other source. He broke a lot of hearts, in other words. And of course, what is true of Christian ministers is equally true of Christian laymen. I grew up with bachelors and unmarried women among my Christian acquaintances, though perhaps it is more difficult for laymen to explain precisely how choosing singleness represents an advance of their ministry. Nevertheless, I've known men and women, I'm sure many of you have as well, who seemed at least to me to be very well suited to the single life. True enough, we don't always know what they thought in the privacy of their own hearts or if they wept when they were alone. There is, of course, a great difference between those who have chosen singleness as a way of life and those who are single because he or she cannot find a partner. Jeremiah did not live his life as a bachelor because he had chosen to do so, but because the Lord chose that life for him. Paul, no doubt, met women on his travels whom he might have married. But the viewpoint he expresses in 1 Corinthians 7 suggests to me that he had decided that he ought to live a single life. But of course, there have been many who lived a single life not of their own choosing. I've told you before that in the mid-1970s, Florence and I were struck by how many older single women there were in the congregation of Gilcomston South Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. But one had only to look to the front of the church for an explanation. Under the pulpit were listed in two beautiful panels of engraved wood the names of the war dead from that single parish from 1914 to 1918 and then again 1939 to 1945. There were probably 40 names all together in letters of gold. 40 young men from a single parish who would never marry, leaving 40 women at home for whom there would never be a husband. Or consider this anecdote from Elizabeth Elliot concerning her conversation with Gladys Alward, the famous missionary to China and the subject of the movie In of the Sixth Happiness, in which Gladys was played by Ingrid Bergman. I don't think Gladys was really quite as attractive as Ingrid Bergman, but she makes a good Gladys Alward. Elliot had been talking about Gladys's being a single woman when she went to the mission field. Not that she had never thought of marrying, however. She told me how she had worked happily for 6 or 7 years in China alone when a missionary couple came to work nearby. She then began to ponder the privilege that was theirs and to wonder if it might not be a lovely thing to be married. She talked to the Lord about it. She was a no-nonsense woman and very direct and straightforward, and she asked God to call a man from England, send him straight out to China, straight to where she was, and have him propose. I can't forget the next line. With a look of even deeper intensity, she shook her little bony finger in my face and said, "Elizabeth, I believe God answers prayer." He called him. And here there was a very brief pause and an intense whisper which carried more power than her loudest voice. He called him, but he never came. Nowadays, of course, it's not the numbers of the war dead that have affected the likelihood of marriage in our land, but other national and cultural factors, perhaps even more significant over time. The collapse of marriage and the prevalence of divorce has made marriage less attractive and has put a lot of young people off of marriage altogether. Their own experiences of their parents breaking up and so on has spoiled the thought of getting married for them. The acceptance in our culture of sex outside of marriage has made marriage less and less necessary for young adults, especially young men. Careerism, the middle class's contemporary expression of materialism, has now placed other goals in competition with marriage. And the result of these developments and others has been that there are more single adults in America today, many more than ever before. In fact, it's not entirely certain that there aren't more single adults in our culture per capita than there have ever been in any culture in the past. But the fact of the matter is, most of us were not created to live a single life. That's why it is always possible to marry, no matter the spiritual advantages that singleness may confer on a Christian life. But that being so, when we are single, not by choice, but by necessity, it can be a great trial. As a pastor, I faced this reality numbers of times, and I've often had to tell a heartbroken person that the only comfort I can give to him or to her, apart from the sovereignty and the wisdom and the goodness of God, is that the cause of their loneliness lies not in some fault in themselves, but because of social factors beyond their control. Jeremiah didn't live a single life because he couldn't find a woman to marry him. He was single because he was born in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so for many today, the male homosexual population of New York City is approximately 500,000. That means there will be 500,000 women for whom marriage partners are not available, no matter what. That means that there are going to be a lot of heartbroken people, brokenhearted because of the collapse of our culture. Other modern American men, alas, sometimes even Christian men, will prefer to flit from one woman to another rather than to commit to one for their entire lives. But that doesn't make the loneliness go away to know where the situation comes from and what its causes may be. That, I fully understand, does not assuage the sense of loss on the part of a woman or a man who wanted a husband or wanted a wife and children of one's own. And that doesn't overcome the sense of estrangement that many single Christians feel in churches full of married couples and their children. This is not always the case, of course. Our Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, several thousand strong, is mostly single adults. 80% of the congregation is unmarried. It's the married people who are a minority there. But in most places and in most congregations, it is decidedly the opposite. So where does all of this leave us? It leaves us with single men and women in the church, some of whom wish to be single, more of whom do not. It leaves us who are single and those of us who are married to take with equal seriousness the points that Paul makes in the one passage in all of the Bible that is directly devoted to the issue of singleness. Marriage is always an option for those who wish to marry. It is never forbidden. And that is because it is the normal, proper condition of life for almost all men and women. It is not good for the man to be alone. God said that when he created the woman. And surely it is true in the reverse. It's not good for the woman to be alone either. So if we have single adults among us, it is our calling to make sure that they can say, as John Stott said, that they are very grateful to have a large circle of friends. However, the great issues of life remain the same whether one is single or married, and whether one is single by choice or circumstances beyond his or her control. The great summons that has been addressed to us is that we serve the Lord and that we do so in recognition of the brevity of life and the soon coming judgment. Holiness of life is likewise the calling of every Christian, whether single or married. In other words, married and single Christians have more in common than they might suppose. And single Christians who tend to envy the married may be helped to realize that marriage poses some temptations that make it more difficult in some ways to live the kind of Christian life that we should. In other words, married and single Christians have the same calling. And it's incumbent upon all of us to realize this and to act accordingly. We're all in this together. Paul puts it more forcefully. The great issue is not marriage versus the single life, all the more given that marriage is not a state that continues in the next world. The great issue is living here as a stranger. Living here, consecrating ourselves to the cause of Christ because we live under the looming prospect of His judgment and the world to come. The time is short, Paul says. That's the issue. And these questions of marriage and singleness are meaningful only in respect to that far larger and more pressing concern. I'm happy to see a man or woman married if he or she lives for eternity, Paul says. And I don't give a fig for a married man or a single man, a married woman or a single woman who lives for this world instead. Amen. Now, as we begin the communion, we're going to sing 722. This is perhaps the best known, at least to a previous generation or two, the best known of all wedding hymns. And it was designed to be sung at a wedding. But I chose it in part because if you're single this morning or this evening, you will see immediately how easily you can apply virtually everything that is said in this hymn to your own life, and how much, therefore, you share in your life with your brothers and sisters in Christ who happen to be married, and for the married, the same with respect to those Christians who live a single life. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word addresses us with respect to virtually every dimension of life that we can ever consider, and certainly all of them that matter deeply to us and are important, and rightly so. We thank you that you have addressed us so directly and helpfully through the Apostle Paul in regard to this question of marriage or being unmarried. And Lord, we pray that you would give us this grace, including here at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ as we partake of his body and blood, that you would give us the grace to live first for the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever circumstances and situations we find ourselves, to give answer to the calling with which we have been called. That's the great thing, and that's what we want to know will be true of our lives, and that is certainly what we are going to want to have been true of them when we are ready to step out of this world into the next. Hear an answer we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and in remembrance of him that we do this. For in the night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after they had eaten, our Savior took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul adds that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Hymn 722.
Psalm 40. I wait patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame and say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Our final hymn is number 691, It Is Well With My Soul, 691.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.